Live like no one else so you can live like no one else. Who says that? Dave Ramsey. He also is famous for saying, rice and beans, beans and rice. Well, those phrases contain good financial advice. If we want to become financially secure, we need to clamp down now so that we can have a better future. That same principle applies to physical fitness. No pain, no gain. That's also sound advice. We can't just snap our fingers and we're physically fit. We've got to run and sweat and exercise over a long period of time to achieve that goal. Same thing for weight loss. If we want to lose weight, we need to eat less calories than we burn for a long period of time. That's not fun. But unless we make those difficult adjustments, we'll just stay plump. We know these things, and so much so that we're suspicious when someone makes a claim to the contrary. For instance, the other day I was listening on the radio. I heard a fireman say, I was $200,000 in debt and now I'm a millionaire. I flipped houses and you too can learn my secrets to flipping houses. And in 1 month you can put, and he says, up to $15,000 in your pocket by flipping a house. I don't think so. How about weight loss schemes? And there are shelves of books about how to lose 30 pounds in 30 days. Here's one. How can you lose 15 pounds of ugly fat in an hour? Cut off your head. All right. I heard another one on the radio. I wish I heard it again. I heard it a while ago. This guy says, are you tired of wearing braces with all the wires and the pipes and the clamps for years? Painted an awful picture of wearing braces. He said, come to me. I can straighten your teeth in 2 short visits. It's like, egads. I mean, just going to pummel your face and then twist your teeth? I mean, 2 short, painful visits. They left that out. But we know better than that. There are no shortcuts to significant accomplishments. If we want to become a figure skater or a piano player or get a college degree to become a nurse, we have to pay our dues before we reap the benefits. This is true in virtually every area I can think of. How about in the spiritual realm? Does the same principle apply there? If we want to become a good follower of Jesus, do we need to sacrifice now for future reward? Or is it different than that? Many people say that Jesus sacrificed his life for us, and if we come to him in faith, he'll just pour on the blessings. If we have enough faith, we can open up that faucet in heaven's reservoir, and the blessings will just pour down on us in full measure. I heard one pastor say, quote, financial blessing is the will of God for Christians. Faith, positive speech, and donations to Christian ministries will always bring material wealth. Another one says, being right with God includes alleviation of sickness and poverty. We need to use visualization and positive confession to bring about these blessings. Another guy said, rapper P. Diddy is not the only one who should be driving a Ferrari and living in a big house. This type of teaching is very appealing and popular. But is it true? Now, everyone agrees that there are significant benefits for following Jesus in the here and now. We have access to God in prayer. We have joy. We can experience peace. We can be part of a church family like this. And everyone also agrees that from time to time, God can and does reach down in our lives and do something special, maybe do a miracle in a time of crisis. But what is the main thrust of the Bible's teaching? What is it that followers of Jesus can always routinely expect? This is huge. Those areas that I mentioned earlier about financial security and physical fitness and the such, that's peanuts compared to following Jesus. I'd rather be a bankrupt, overweight, lousy piano player with crooked teeth than to be a poor follower of Jesus. And I think I speak for you as well. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to explore that question, what can we expect if we follow Jesus? We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 27. In these verses, Matthew hits our question head on. And we'll see from these verses two things that followers of Jesus can expect. Something we can expect now, and something we can expect later. I'd like us to read the first few verses, verses 21 to 24. And in these verses, we will learn exactly what it is that we, as followers of Jesus, can expect now. Matthew 16, verse 21 through 24. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And then he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What can we expect now? We can expect a life of sacrifice and loss. A follower of Jesus will pour out his life in service to him in ways that will cost us dearly. That's what we can expect now. Sacrifice and loss. Now, if you find those words difficult to hear, you're in good company. Peter, on behalf of the disciples, also found them difficult to hear. The concept of self-denial and sacrifice was not what they were expecting. In fact, it was the polar opposite of what they were expecting. And that's why Peter reacted like he did. "No way, Lord." For us to grasp the force of Jesus' words, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples. From our vantage point in September 2013, we read verse 21 that says Jesus must die, and we say, "Of course, of course." We're well aware of the fact that Jesus died. Our church's name, center point, calls to mind the death of Christ. Our logo has the cross of Jesus. We even celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly to remind ourselves of the death of Christ. In addition, many of you are familiar with your Bibles, are well aware that Jesus on numerous occasions predicted that death. So we, with our 2013 eyes, read verse 21, and we say, "Here is yet another one of his prediction. What's new?" But for these 12 men, these words were atomic. These words shook them to the core. Because verse 21 is the first clear prediction of Jesus' death. This is the first time that those words went into their ears. On Tuesday afternoon at 2 o'clock, February 15th, 2005, my wife drove into our driveway. Our daughter Heather came out and says, "Mom, call Carol. Something's wrong." Leslie called her dear friend Carol, our neighbor a few doors down, and said, "Carol, what's wrong?" "Leslie, I have leukemia." By 6 o'clock, she was in the hospital at Baylor. By midnight, chemotherapy was running through her veins. Well, thank the Lord, she's doing great, and they're co-workers today. But when she heard those words, "I have leukemia," she told me, she said, "Steve, it felt like the ground beneath me was pulled out," and tears just filled her eyes. That's the kind of impact that verse 21 had on those disciples of Jesus. "Guys, I'm going to die." We need to remember what had just transpired before Jesus spoke these words. Peter and the disciples had just been to the mountaintop. Peter had just seen the light. He said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." These guys have been with him 2.5 years, and now they finally know that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. The deliverer has arrived. In their mind, it's let the good times roll. And boy, did they need good times. God's people, the Jews, they were living under the oppressive hand of the Roman Empire. The Jews, many of them were at the very bottom tier of the Roman pyramid. Caesar at the top, the Jews at the bottom. The poor were locked in hopeless misery. And if they ever rallied and rose up in a rebellion, the brutal force of the Roman military would pound them back into submission. As a result of those conditions, the Jews longed for a deliverer, someone to lead them to freedom and blessing. And based on the writings of the Old Testament prophets, they longed for Messiah, the divinely sent ruler who would free God's people from bondage. And Peter and the disciples had just discovered that Jesus was, in fact, that very man. The Messiah is here. If verse 16, "You are the Christ," if that's the peak of Mount Everest, then verse 21, "I'm going to die," is the very depths of the Marianas Trench. Having just revealed his true identity, Jesus now reveals his true mission, and that is one bitter pill for them to swallow. Jesus isn't going to the throne. He's going to the cross. Once again, our familiarity with the death of Christ robs us of the impact of this verse. Jesus sees in vivid color the suffering he will face. Now, I've talked to people who've had flashbacks, people with post-traumatic stress disorder, and their mind takes them back and they replay a horrific scene from their past. It's awful. Jesus doesn't have flashbacks. He has flash forwards, and he sees what is to come. He says, "I must go to Jerusalem." Jesus is going of his own initiative to walk into the lion's den. In 16:1, his enemies came to him. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to him. But he is going to come to them. He says, "I'm going to suffer many things." And in his mind, he sees the mockery of the crowds. He sees the lack of justice at the trials to come. He sees the beatings, the whipping, the crown of thorns. He says, "Then the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law are going to gang up." He sees all those men who could agree on nothing else under the sun, except they're in united conspiracy in hatred for Jesus. And then he says, "I must be killed." The Roman cross was a dreadful way to die. It was reserved for the lowest of the low. Clearly one of the most agonizing methods of capital punishment ever devised by man. The very thought of it is horrifying. Jesus sees all that coming in high definition. From our vantage point, we know this is God's plan unfolding. Peter didn't see it that way. Verse 22, he says, "Never, Lord, never, this shall never happen to you." With the strongest of language, he says essentially, "Over my dead body, I will not let this happen to you." Peter was trying to keep the Lord from dying, but dying was the primary reason our Lord came. Peter, who had correctly identified Jesus as Messiah, now opposes the Messiah's mission. Suffering and dying do not fit his messianic expectation. Like most first century Jews, these disciples had missed this important aspect of Messiah's mission. He must suffer before he rules. Peter, the rock of verse 18, becomes the stumbling block in verse 23. "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus says to him. "You are a stumbling block to me." Jesus' words are reminiscent of chapter 4 in Matthew, where Jesus was tempted by the devil, where Satan offered Jesus a shortcut to the kingdoms of the world. Satan said, "You can have all this if you worship me." And Jesus responded to Satan then, "Away from me." And Jesus responds here to Peter, "Get behind me." Satan, through Peter, once again tries to thwart God's plan. Jesus didn't relish the idea of the cross. It would be tempting to avoid it, but he knew that the cross must precede the kingdom. "I must go to Jerusalem." Ponder this. What kind of a king is this? Most kings, like Caesar, rule by force and oppression and fear and punishment. But our king rules by laying down his life for his subjects. Our king suffers for those he rules. Reminded of that praise song we often sing, "Amazing love, how can it be that you, my king, would die for me?" In these startling verses, Jesus tells his disciples, "I'm going down, and no one's going to stop me." Satan says, "Go up." Peter says, "Go up." And Jesus says, "I'm going down, all the way down, as far as a man can go." That is Jesus' agenda for himself. He then turns his attention to his disciples and spells out his agenda for you and me. And it makes perfect sense. If Jesus is going down, and we're following Jesus, guess what? We're going down too. What can we expect when we follow Jesus? We can expect, like him, to pursue a life of sacrifice and loss. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I need to emphasize something here. Jesus chose the cross. He said, "I must go." The cross didn't just happen to him. Rather, he pursued it. And that's a big difference. And the same goes for us. We need to choose the cross. We must choose to deny ourselves. The other day, I was in an elevator. And I walked in and I stood there and I waited. And then I realized I hadn't pushed the button. Well, that's ridiculous. We don't get in an elevator and just see what happens. We have to choose up or down. A follower of Jesus chooses down intentionally. Many people down through history have literally paid with their physical lives for their faith. They took a stand for Jesus knowing it would cost them dearly. In the past 24 hours, to the best of my knowledge and research, nearly 200 brothers and sisters in Christ have died for their faith. I read that in Afghanistan, Christians are converting from the Muslim faith in such a rapid rate that the government wants all Christians killed to end the spread of the gospel. In 40 countries today, Christians face harassment, arrest, torture or death for carrying a Bible or for teaching their children about Jesus and sharing the gospel with others. Of these 12 disciples, Judas defected, but of the 11 that remained faithful, 10 of them were martyred, and one was exiled to a lonely island to die all alone. I don't want to cheapen the meaning of the phrase, "take up your cross," and thereby dishonor all those who have suffered to that degree. But not all will pay that price. Luke, in a parallel passage, adds the word "daily." Take up your cross daily. With every day we have to live, we're to be a willing sacrifice. Paul puts it this way, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God." As we give over our lives in service to the Lord Jesus, as we claim his name, we're to endure every hardship, loss, shame that lifestyle brings. Thank God for the freedom of the United States of America and for the great state of Texas. We can worship and serve our Lord here. I heard on WBAP, the men just dialoguing and kicking around a Christian film, and they actually said, we ought to all go see that film, The Interview to Pastor, on WBAP in the state of Texas. These freedoms may soon evaporate. Dark clouds are on the horizon. But we need to use that freedom to choose down. We must pour out our lives for the kingdom until the day we die. We must take all our plans, all our money, all our talents, all our time, all our hearts, and push them onto the elevator and push the down button and say, Lord Jesus, I'm right behind you. Use all of me for your purposes. Not my will, but yours be done. A follower of Jesus says, it doesn't matter what happens to me. If I've got a lot or a little, if people speak well of me or hate me, if I'm persecuted or lied about, I'm all yours. True discipleship involves following Jesus, doing his will, not ours, every day of our lives as long as we live. What really matters is that we're pursuing Jesus on the downward path. Consider the story of Katie Davis. In her own words, she writes, I never meant to be a mother. I mean, I guess I did. Not right now, though. Not before I was married. Not when I was 19. Not to 14 little people. Thankfully, God's plans do not seem to be affected much by my own. I never meant to live in Uganda, a dot on the map in East Africa and on the opposite side of the planet from my family and all that's comfortable and familiar. Thankfully, God's plans also happen to be much better than my own. You see, Jesus wrecked my life. For as long as I can remember, I had everything this world says is important. In high school, I was class president, homecoming queen, top of my class. I dated cute boys and wore cute shoes and drove a cute sports car. I had wonderful supportive parents who so desired my success, they would have paid for me to go to college anywhere my heart desired. But I loved Jesus. And the fact that I love Jesus is beginning to interfere with the plans I once had for my life, and certainly with the plans others had for me. My heart had been apprehended by a great love, a love that compelled me to live differently. Katie tells us in her book that on her first three-week trip to Uganda, she, quote, lost her heart to a place she'd never been before. She fell in love with a beautiful country full of gracious, joyful people in immense, gut-wrenching poverty and squalor. Following her senior year in high school, Katie and her parents agreed that she could postpone her college plans and, quote, quit her life and to return for Uganda for one more year. Let me read. Originally, my quitting was to be temporary, lasting just one year, before I went to college and returned to normal American teenager life. But after that year, which I spent in Uganda, returning to normal wasn't possible. I had seen what life was about, and I could not pretend I didn't know. So I quit my life again, for good this time. I quit college. I quit cute designer clothes and my little yellow convertible. I quit my boyfriend. I no longer have all the things the world says are important. I do not have a retirement fund. I do not even have electricity some days. But I have everything I know that is important. I have a joy and a peace that are unimaginable and can come only from a place better than this earth. I cannot fathom being happier. Jesus wrecked my life. He shattered it to pieces and put it back together more beautifully. Not everyone here is called to Uganda to adopt 14 orphans. I hope that some of you are. I hope that many of you go and do things like that all over the world. But everyone here is called to choose a life of sacrifice. We all need our lives wrecked by Jesus. Ask yourself, Lord, what can I give up? What can I lose for your kingdom? As many of you know, my wife Leslie had ankle surgery a while ago, and she's wearing a boot now, a walking boot. Every day since she's put that boot on, our grandson Charlie pursues her like a bloodhound to check on her ankle. He forces her to stop and undo each one of those Velcro straps and take that off, and sometimes he even wants her to remove the bandage so he can see her ankle and bend down and kiss it. Now, granted, that's a small act that requires little sacrifice. However, this is a 3-year-old child showing genuine compassion to someone in need. He's doing all that he can do to help. The point is this: there's not one person in this room, children included, that can't sacrifice for another in Jesus' name. There is always someone to love. There is always someone to serve. And we all have something to give. What can we expect if we follow Jesus? Sacrifice and loss. Pursue it. But that's not all we can expect. A follower of Jesus can also expect rich reward. Count on it. Expect to go down, but expect to go up as well. Sacrifice now, reward comes later. I left out talking about a little phrase at the end of verse 21. Jesus said that he must be killed, and here it is, and on the third day be raised to life. The cross wasn't a dead end, it was a path to future glory. The resurrection follows the cross. The second coming, the kingdom, the new heaven and the earth all follow the cross. And that's the principle. Reward follows sacrifice. That's how it works in God's kingdom. In Awana Club, 2 weeks ago, I was talking to our kids about the first sin when Lucifer sinned against God. In Isaiah 14, he says, "I will go up, I will ascend up, I will raise my throne," to which God responds, "You are brought down." In contrast to that, we read of Jesus in Philippians 2, where he went down from heaven, down to become a man, down to be a servant, down to the cross, to which God responds, "You're going up." He says, "Therefore, God highly exalted him." And the same is true for us. If we want to be great, we must be servant of all. Sacrifice precedes glory. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" These somewhat puzzling verses teach the utter folly of living for oneself and the ultimate wisdom of sacrificing for Jesus. For a man to pursue the things of this world and gain much of it is folly. He, Jesus says, will forfeit his soul. In contrast, for a man to lose his life in sacrificial service to the Lord is wise. He, Jesus says, will find his life. The way down is actually the way up. That's how it worked for Jesus, and that's how it works for us. "For he, the Son of Man, is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." If someone knew nothing else of the Bible other than this one verse, this verse would be enough to cause that man to totally reorient and redirect his life. There is a day of reckoning coming. Jesus himself will return. It says, in his Father's glory. Think of the most glorious things you've seen. My mind goes to the Atlantic Ocean and watching those waves thunder on the beach. And they look as far as the eye can see. My mind takes me to the Shenandoah Valley when it was pitch black in terms of no electric light. And all I could see was stars from as far as billions and billions. I've never seen anything like that. Those stars are just the works of his fingers. That vast ocean, he says, he holds in the palm of his hand. Those things are just glimpses of God's glory. And Jesus is coming in all his Father's glory. And he's not coming alone. He's coming with his angels. If one angel were just to poof, appear on this stage, we'd run for our lives. Seriously, they are mighty. They're powerful servants of God. And Jesus is going to arrive with thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s. All of that glory, all of those angels, and the risen, glorified Lord Jesus himself, all gathered for one purpose. To examine your life and mine. Oh my goodness. On one hand, that should be encouraging. No sacrificial deed, no gospel witness will go unnoticed. Every single cup of cold water given in his name will be rewarded. Sacrifices made for Jesus that no one ever saw will be brought to light and richly rewarded. And so many of you here sacrifice in quiet ways with no applause from men. God sees and God will reward. But on the other hand, this verse is sobering. I don't want any of us at Center Point Church to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on that day, having lived 85 years for ourselves. In conclusion, my friends, what we do in this phase of life matters big time in the next. Pursue sacrifice now. Gain rewards in the future. That is a worthy pursuit. Let's pray. Lord, we've got a long way to go. Please help us to follow you down for your sake. Amen.